We turn this morning to one of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. This will be our final time of until we return back to our ongoing series that we stopped at Advent as we were going through the Gospel of John. Lord willing, next week we'll return to the Gospel of John and pick up that series there in chapter 6. But today from Psalm 82, maybe an unfamiliar psalm to you. So give your attention to God's Word. A song of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. One thing for you to note before we begin the sermon, on the back part of the bulletin, we have information about today's service always listed. Today it's on page 15, and there I often try to give you a number of other people that I've read or heard, listened to about this passage. The ideas are not usually mine, but I try to acknowledge that. One person I list there that then after this printed I learned from and took some language from is James Montgomery Boyce, a PCA pastor in earlier days, and he's not listed there, but I wanted to note that I have learned and will use some language from his commentary. But now let's turn our attention to what is taught to us here in Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a helpful psalm for us today. It may seem strange to us. It seems different than many of the other psalms, but it has a place in the songbook of the church. It has a place to teach us insight and give us insight as to how to live as a church, as the people of God, and how to live as Christian believers in a world filled with much injustice and many difficulties and differing and competing views about what is right and good and beautiful. The psalm teaches us how to come to God in the midst of such a context and such a world, a broken world in many ways, and how to think about what is right and good and what our duties and what our faith should look like. It begins by telling us that it is a psalm of Asaph. If you turn in your Bibles, you'll see the inscription, a psalm of Asaph, which tells us it's part of a smaller collection of songs that were either collected or written by or attributed to a man named Asaph. You'll find him spoken of in the Old Testament in Chronicles as the chief singer in the tabernacle before the temple before the Ark of the Covenant that David appoints as chief, 1 Chronicles 16, that prophesies in his singing in 1 Chronicles 25, I believe it is. And so this psalm has been included in the worship of Israel throughout the generations and has been taken up as part of the worship of the Christian church throughout the ages. And today what I want to do is spend a little while on this psalm and look and wrestle a bit with what it's teaching, make some application of that for us. But then I want to take up that ancient tradition of taking up the words of the song and singing them in worship together. So we're going to end the sermon with a song of singing this song together. Before we do that, let's look at it. I think looking at its overall structure will help you see what's happening. The psalm begins in verse 1 with an introduction. It introduces the stage, if you will, to show us something that is going to teach us in the psalm ahead. In verses 2 to 7, we find the body of what is being taught, the concern that he wants us to wrestle with, and then 8 provides the conclusion of what we should make of what he is teaching us. And we'll walk through that with our 3 points this morning. Your first point in your outline is this: our sovereign God. Our sovereign, the one who reigns, our sovereign God. The first thing we see as the psalm opens is that it ascribes high kingship or all authority to God who is almighty. It's the basic worldview of the Bible. It's the first principle that God exists. The God who has created all things exists, and that He is sovereign over all He has made. The psalm is written in a form, Hebrew poetry. And so there are many things that are compressed, and it's descriptive language, creating an image for us to grasp a concept. He doesn't stop, like poetry does. It doesn't stop to define all the terms and explain everything that he means, because he's creating this beautiful picture for us to understand something about God. So it's led to a lot of questions. Who are these people who are there around God and, you know, and trying to decide all that? But the poem doesn't really answer it for us, other than what we know from the broader teaching of Scripture. And I want to remember that as we go through it. But it does show us this image of a powerful ruler who has authority over all who are in his realm. Verse 1 opens, we see God walking into his council chamber. It's called here, he's taken his place, the ESV translates it, in the divine council. That's translating a phrase, a Hebrew phrase, that means in the congregation of God. It means it's his place. It's where he is received. It's where he exercises his authority. It's a poetic picture of the place where the power and authority resides and from where it comes. I think back, if you think of, it reminds me of Shakespeare's Henry V. And if you, one movie version of that where Kenneth Branagh some years ago played Henry V. You see all these people in a room when as the movie opens after the first scene, you see these folks who are meeting and talking in a room. It's the throne room of this kingdom. And they're all talking, and each one is an important person in the realm with their own authority and power. And when they go back into their own region, there's many who listen to them, many who submit to them, many who they have authority over, each one powerful and important in their own right within this realm. But then the door opens, and there's a silhouette of the king, Henry. And as he walks in, they quickly find their place aligned around his throne, and they stand in attention as he walks by, and each one bows the head. Each of these powerful people in the kingdom bow their head as he walks in and ascends his throne, each one submitting to this one. And that's the image that the psalmist is creating for us. That here is God who is in the midst of his own chamber of authority and power, and all who are there submit to him. And as we go on, we see a second thing that is told to us in the second phrase of verse 1. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. It's his word that matters. It's his word that carries weight. It's his word that decides what is right and true and beautiful. This term, in the midst of the gods, has caused confusion in the church. It's saying there's so lots of gods, and that he's just one of many gods, and maybe he's the strongest or the oldest. Some pagan religions teach that. And no, we know that the Scriptures forbid that understanding and reject that understanding, where God himself says, there is no other God but me. I know not one. And it's a clear teaching there is but one God. This is not teaching us something new or different, that there are lots of gods, but it's using a phrase, the gods, in a way that sometimes the Scriptures does, to speak of someone in authority, to be like God in the lives of someone else, that what they do and what they decide and how they act has impact in the lives, for good or for ill, of someone else. Like I said, these men who are around Henry go and have freedom to go back into their area, and they are to remember the king. They are to think about what he wants. But when they go back, they decide whether or not to carry it out. And some will be later in the play be shown to be traitors, and they'll be judged for it, where others prove faithful and love this king and his ways. And this is the kind of image the psalmist is showing us. And he's referring to these as God's... Now, there's a couple different ways that this is interpreted among those who believe the Bible. Is this heavenly authorities, like angels and spiritual rulers? Some think that, particularly more modern commentators. Is it talking about rulers of the earth, which is the more traditional understanding, those in authority in earth who have authority over others? It's hard to come to a complete consensus on that, in part because, again, I think this is a poem and he's not trying to answer all those questions for us. But one thing is clear for us. Now, I do favor the interpretation that this is the rulers of earth, only because in verse 7 we see they are subject to dying, which principalities and powers may not be, the spiritual realm, but also because Jesus in John 10 uses this to refer, saying, you call those who lead you gods. And so it's not wrong for me to claim to be the Son of God, because you use this language of many in authority. So he uses it very clearly, the way of those rulers in the earth. But however you land on that, and I don't think that the psalm is trying to ask us, though there's voluminous writings on what the right interpretation on that. If you want to dig into that, great, go ahead and do that. It's interesting. But it's not necessary for this psalm. Because I think what the psalm is giving us in this beautiful picture is he's showing us something very clear. He's showing us that all authority that exists in the realm of this king, whether in heaven or on earth, all authority is derived from him and is responsible to submit to him. And it will be required of them, whether or not they serve the king who has given them the authority. That's where James Montgomery Boyce is helpful. He says here, it does two things. It establishes and it limits the scope of governance. Whether that's some kind of spiritual power over this world of heavenly beings, which he rejects that, or whether it is the rulers among us, it establishes that all authority is from God. As Nick said earlier, from Romans 13, Paul taught that as well. But it also limits the authority of all power in that it will be answerable to God how that authority is used. And so it is clear that as this opens, it is showing us that no matter what power someone has, some being has here in this world, it comes from God's decree, and it will have to submit one day to him. Because as verse 8 tells us, this God, God Almighty, the God of Israel, even though it uses the general term for God throughout here, not the covenant name, which is reminding us that this God is over all the earth, not just Israel, not just the church, but over the world itself and all authority. This God is the judge of the earth. Our sovereign God, it reminds us. When we see authority exercised, power exercised in the world, it's easy to forget, both by the ruler and by those who are ruled, that this God is the sovereign to whom all must submit. Secondly, it speaks of our God's justice. We find a description throughout verses 2 to 7 of our God who is just and what his justice should look like among those who hold power. Verse 2 opens with a charge against those who have received authority from God, all those who are in power over others. And he charges them with an abuse of power, that our nature as fallen creatures is that we will use the power that we have to benefit ourselves rather than to benefit others. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? There will be a tendency to favor those who reject this God and bring harm to others in the world, either through their ignorance or through their chosen path. And God charges them with that here, charges the gods, those who are under him, those who have been given authority by him, with an abuse of power. In verses 3 and 4, he holds out to them what it ought to look like in their midst. There should be justice. The right and what is good should be maintained. There should be freedom. And there should be a society that is not driven by the corrupt. These verses do not tell us to give preference to those who are weak and poor. The law says there should be no preference, rich or poor, but that all should be equally have a say, all have a hearing, all have a voice, and all receive equal treatment. In verses 3 and 4, he pulls out 5 different terms to say 6 times of those who the leaders and rulers have failed. The weak, in verse 3, and fatherless or orphan, the one without parent. The afflicted and the destitute. The weak and the needy. All those are those who are unable to present their own issues to the king. In an earthly court, they would have little access to the halls of power. And what God is saying is those who are in authority and who have been given power by Him should not be driven by those who can benefit Him or her and their rule, but should look to what is right, and everyone should have access to, and their concerns should be addressed. Justice should come to the weak and those without someone who can argue for them, the orphan. The right of those who are afflicted and destitute, who have no ability to help this leader, but have needs to be sustained, and their rights should be maintained. Those who are afflicted and those who are oppressed should be rescued and delivered from all those who would harm them. The authority that they were given should be used to make sure that they are cared for, make sure that they are safe, make sure that they are not forgotten. This was the law in Israel's land. Think of Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, says the Lord, and my wrath will burn. Deuteronomy 24. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he's poor and counts on it. Otherwise, he cries against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. You see, with a variety of terms, the Lord is charging and describing to those in authority who stand before Him and are assessed by Him that they should have been giving themselves to the work to help and to rescue and render true judgments so that those who are most vulnerable among us would be sustained. It's to remind us that He hears their cry. He has pity and concern for them and for us, so that those who has been given the ability to help ought to have used that power, not to build up their own kingdom, not to do what they want, not to do what those others with wealth and power want to do, but what would bring good and blessing to others. Here is God's standard for the rule of those in authority over others. Is it exercised for the good of those who are governed? Is it exercised to bring about justice and righteousness as God's law reveals? Verses 6 and 7, well, verse 5, he indicts them, those who refuse to walk in his justice and to bring about good and order and peace and to help those who lack a voice. He says they are without knowledge, they're ignorant, they're without understanding, they have no wisdom, they don't act well, as though those who walk in darkness, as those who walk in a shaking world where there's no firm footing, because they don't do what is right. And so he will bring the charge against them. He will pass sentence on them. And he says in verse 6 and 7, he first reminds them that they are responsible because God has given them actual authority in this world. You are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. It's the picture of him in his courtroom saying, I gave you the ability to go and govern. And you abused it. And you didn't care for the weak. You didn't care for the suffering. And you didn't stop the oppressor. In fact, you became an oppressor to them. And so I will hold you to account. The authority you have been given will be called. And I will assess your actions. In your pride, you thought you had strength. In your pride, you thought you were building up your kingdom. But I will bring it down. Like all men, you will die. Like every prince that has ever reigned, you will fall. Become weak, your kingdom will end. And he humbles them. And he calls on them to be humble. It's like the end of, it's like part of Psalm 2, right? Kings of rulers of the earth, do what? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he come and destroy you in the way. And here's the same thing, God saying, if you think your power is something that gives you the right to abuse it and to harm others, rather than to devote yourself to the service and good of those who are in need, then I will call you to account and bring you down. The response in verse 8 concludes it. We come out of that image of seeing God in this courtroom where he is assessing all of those with authority and power in this world. And it turns that all to a cry to God. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. It's our response that this psalm teaches to us. It calls, this image calls for a response, and verse 8 gives it to us. It's a plea to God to take up his rule, to make evident his rule. Maybe it's a call to the rulers of this earth and the rulers who have been given governance. Like what, as Nick said earlier, whether it's us in our own spheres of our home, or whether in some civil occupation we have, where we might have authority over others, or in our workplace. Might be here in the church as you have authority if you're an elder or deacon. It's real authority given by God, and yet it's to be held carefully, humbly. So it's a cry to hear it and to respond in repentance, but also it's a cry to God to bring an end to the day where this discord exists between heaven and earth, where true justice would come. It's a cry that the day would come, even now, where just decisions are rendered, even for the weak and fatherless, those who can bring no benefit to the ruler, but still accurate, just decisions are rendered. The day when those who are right now unjustly afflicted and destitute by others are vindicated and acquitted. And the day when the weak and the needy are rescued from all who would do them wrong. And God's peace and righteousness would reign. That this would become the practice in all nations and the experience of all people everywhere. So if that's what the image and the teaching of this psalm, let me now just make some use of this psalm for us. What does this teach us? We're not used to turning to psalms to learn duties and to learn appropriate response in our worship and life, though they're held there for us. So what are some things, a number of things that we might learn from this and make use of this psalm as we close? I want to give you a number of applications. First, this psalm teaches us and is given to us as those who believe and rest in God, trust him, receive his word. It teaches us to praise God for his wisdom, his power, his authority, and his rule, to praise him, to thank him for who he is, to acknowledge him to be Almighty God. Secondly, the psalm teaches us to pray for the welfare and the happiness of all humanity. We're asking God to bring about his righteousness and his justice into the world, and especially that those who are now oppressed, especially those who are now in need, that he would see who now have no power to change their condition. We are praying to God that help would come. If you are in a time of suffering, this may be facing an injustice in your life. Some of our fellow believers are facing persecution in a land where they live. This psalm teaches us to take courage and to find comfort in a God who is in control, that His rule has not been forsaken, and that He will see and He will hear your cry, and He will answer, and He will one day call to account all who now afflict and all who ignore the cry and the pleas for help. Next, the psalm teaches us to confess our own sin. Nick helped us do that earlier. But to confess our own sin, we're in the places where we have authority over others, where our life can impact others, and we have not used it for good in their life, but we've used them for good for us. It teaches us to humble ourselves, to recognize that God has put us in that place to honor Him and to help others, and so to repent and confess our own sin in this regard. It also teaches us, the psalm also teaches us to pray for our leaders, and I feel like we fail in this many times in our day, to pray that our leaders would know and love their God-given role, that they would use their authority as received from God, that they would honor and recognize Him and His ways, and they would devote themselves to establish and to maintain justice and to help those who are facing, who are dispossessed, to help those who are afflicted, to help those who are in danger. So we pray that our leaders would know and love that calling and give themselves to it. The psalm also teaches us, I think, as a church, as the people of God, to aspire to live in this new way, where we devote our own ourselves in every place that we have been given some kind of influence on others' lives or authority over others, and particularly in the church, that we would love each other in such a way that we devote ourselves to the other's benefit, not trying to gain advantage over each other, not trying to see what we can gain from someone else, but using every ability that we have been given to help and to lift up, to love well our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to make be a light to the world, to show what the new creation, what the new community in Christ looks like. Next, I think the psalm gives us reason to see that there is opportunity for repentance, and so to announce God's justice to the world, His way, but also to offer hope for those who would repent and turn to Him, those in power who repent and begin to exercise the calling they've been given, those who are facing the challenges and struggles, who have failed to call on God, who have lost hope. We announce there is forgiveness for sin. There is peace through Jesus Christ to all who hear and will turn, for He is yet in control. So turn to Him. Eighth, and I'll take a minute or two to talk about this one. I think this psalm gives us reason and responsibility to petition our leaders to take up their God-given calling. I think He's instructing us in this. He's teaching us about this, that He says this is what God is doing. He's calling all of those in authority to His account, is to give us opportunity to trust that and to believe that and to then petition our leaders to do what is right and just, to petition our leaders to remember those who are need help, who need a voice, who cannot defend themselves, and to step in and maintain God's justice within the scope of their own responsibility and authority. Let me say that I don't believe that's the primary calling of the church, not the primary calling of the church. The primary calling of the church is to make disciples of all nations, to call people to faith in Jesus Christ, not to govern in civil matters, not to make policies and determine how government should act. As a church, our orientation is to be proclaiming the good news until Christ comes, not to govern in civil affairs. As our church, our orientation is to respect the powers and the civil authorities that the Lord gives, as we are taught in Scripture, as Nick articulate and explain to us, to give honor where honor's due. And some of us need to repent of the careless ways we have spoken about those who are in authority over us because we're frustrated by by what they have done, and yet we have disrespected, we have slandered them, and we need to repent of that. We need to take care of when and how we speak about those that the Lord has placed in governance, even over us, whether we like that or not. Paul is writing those words Nick read in the Roman Empire with Caesars who attack the church often. Peter, the same way. It's not the church's role to govern. The sword, in Paul's language, the sword is not given to the church. It's given. Real authority is given to the civil authorities. And so we are to honor and respect that. And yet there are times, as we do that, when the situation does seem to necessitate that the church, as the church, does speak to our leaders and to tell them and to call them to what the Scriptures reveal about their office and about what is good and right, and to ask our leaders to take up their God-given role. Our confession speaks about that. Our confession of faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith that summarizes what we understand the Bible to teach in a lot of different areas of life and faith. And there is a chapter on chapter 31 of synods and councils. It's talking about church councils, when we would gather, like our general assembly, when all the churches of our denomination gather in council. You see something like that in Acts 15 when they were debating an issue and they gathered in councils. And we have a chapter that describes what we think is the use of those councils and the way they should act and function. And I'm not going to read all of that, but one of the final paragraphs says this: synods and councils, that is church councils, are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, that is, in reference to the church. We are not to intermeddle in civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. Now, it's not saying that citizens who are Christians shouldn't act and try to influence government policy and things. Certainly citizens are to do that, but as a church, we're not, as a church, to intermeddle in civil affairs, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or in a way of giving advice when we're asked. Now, we're rarely asked by our magistrate anymore, what does the Scriptures teach about this matter or that matter? But if we are asked, we are told it's appropriate for the church to answer and to say, this is what God requires of you. But it also speaks of these extraordinary cases, when a situation is judged by the church to be so important and so necessary that we would speak into the civil affairs, not because we have the authority to act, but because the case is so important that we must speak to them and present a humble petition to them about what the Scriptures say and require of them in their office and in their sphere. Now, we have not done that very often, and we don't think it should be done very often. It shouldn't be our primary job, our primary calling, but there are extraordinary moments when we need to do that. Two times our General Assembly in the past 2 years have judged an extraordinary case that they felt like, as a denomination, we need to make a humble petition to those who are in authority over us here in our land. It hasn't happened much, and twice in 2 years is very often and frequent for us because it's not our primary calling. But twice we have acted. Today your inserts in your boxes, and it will give you some of those. Maybe it's on the back table if you don't see that. In 2022, our assembly approved a petition to be sent to the U.S. government to end abortion. For many years, Christians have been praying that we would no longer, the weakest among us that have no voice yet formed, we would no longer take their life and make it legal to do that. And we asked our government to use their authority to bring an end to that practice in our land. Last year, 23, our assembly approved another petition, a petition to be sent to the government to end sex change procedures for minors as harmful and allowing a practice by those who are not ready to make such a serious and harmful decision. And we decided it was important for us in this extraordinary case to petition our government officials to care for those who are weak, to care for those who have facing consequences they can't really reason out yet, and to disallow this practice. And that I'm doing this today because that petition was sent dated today. You'll see it in your box, to our federal officials, also sent by our clerk of our presbytery to our state officials. And it's a right and proper thing for us to do when we judge in these extraordinary cases, to say to those who govern us, listen to God's calling on your life and do what is right and help those who are weak and disenfranchised and being harmed by practices that you are allowing. And this psalm teaches us to do that. Two final things, lessons for us, and then we'll quickly end. The psalm teaches us, I believe, also then to pray for the Lord to come. Verse 8 is the goal and the end of that. Lord, even so, come and make this world reflect what is true in your realm, in your that your power and your authority and your control would be evident in every place on this earth. As we pray each week that your kingdom would come in heaven as it is on earth, and we pray for that to come. And this psalm teaches us to pray for that to come. And our final lesson this morning, which we'll end, and we'll invite the lead singers that help us to sing out loud and strong. This psalm is placed in the scriptures and in the Psalter to teach us to take it up and to sing it as an act of worship to our God, which I invite you to join me now to do. Let's come and let's turn to page 11 in our worship booklet and sing this psalm under the title, God Stands in the Great Assembly, as an act of our faith as we proclaim His authority in all the world and call on our leaders and rulers to submit to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It instructs us in many aspects of life, all aspects of life and faith. Help us to be obedient, to turn to you with our frustrations and our concerns when we feel your word is forgotten and forsaken. And also to turn to you to look for light and instruction in how we should live. Hear us as we sing, even now, in Jesus' name, amen.